Just going to read from the last verse of the previous chapter, as well as the first few verses of our chapter. Verse 23 of chapter 4, "The Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just what he'd done to the Red Sea. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." At last, what God promised to Abraham back in Genesis 15:16 had come to pass. What God said to Abraham was that in the fourth generation of his descendants, your descendants will come back here, meaning Canaan. For the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So, when God's time came, when the sins of the Amorites, the inhabitants of Canaan, had reached their vile climax, the descendants of Abraham were back in the promised land. And in the last chapter, we read how amazingly God opened the way through the Jordan for the entire nation, all the old grannies, and all the little children, and all the cattle, and all the sheep, and all the people, to cross through the Jordan, across the river on dry ground. And we're told that God did this, verse 24, so that all the peoples on the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. So we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we'd crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had courage to face the Israelites." Let's think about melted hearts. In verse 24, it says that God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know he's powerful. And in verse 1, we read that all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coastline, the Mediterranean coast, in other words, kings a great distance away, their hearts melted. So God's display of power was not only for his own people. God's display of power was in fact for the whole world. And that's of course because he is God of all the world. Now if you just go back a chapter or so to chapter 2, verse 9, Rahab, who was herself a Canaanite in Jericho, said to the spies, verse 8, "I know the Lord has given this land to you, and a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For," this is the key point, "the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." You see, the hearts of the nations didn't melt because the Israelites looked so frightening. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, five times over we're told that the Canaanite nations, each of them was larger and stronger than the Israelites. So they weren't terrified out of their wits just because they saw a bunch of Israelites. What frightened them was Israel's God. And the sight and the news that this river at flood time was suddenly parted and the whole of the Israelites crossed over, it terrified them. It terrified them because it was not normal. It was not ordinary. Our God is not normal. Now, it stands to reason. Of course he is. God is supernatural, but we need it on our hearts because Satan wants you to think that God's normal. He wants you to think that God is somehow quite ordinary. God is not ordinary. The Red Sea was parted. The River Jordan was parted. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The tomb of Jesus was empty. That is not normal. 3,000 people came to faith on one day, on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. That's not normal. The gospel advanced in the first century into the heart of the Roman Empire until by the third century the Roman Empire was officially Christian. That's not normal. My parents were missionaries in China. When they left China, 1944, well, there was a Chinese church, and then for all those decades, the church disappeared under communist rule. And it seemed as though the church had disappeared altogether until the 1970s and 80s, when suddenly we discovered that the church in China was multiplying beyond anybody's expectations. And all over the world today, Chinese are becoming Christians more than any other nation on earth. That's not normal. Our God is not normal. Here in this room, we are gathered because God has opened our hearts to trust him. That's not normal. All around us, there are people whose hearts are hard to God. It's not normal. God is not normal. And he's here with us. That's why we call ourselves Emmanuel. You can see it there. What does that mean? Well, the very name says, don't look at us. It's not that, you know, we're so frightening. You take one look at AD or Johnny and you run for a mile. No. But you see, what that means is that God is with us. That's not normal. Because he's not normal. Look who is with us. And the fame of God's name matters. It matters not just among the Christians, but among the nations of the world who do not yet know him. The Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and the atheists and the animists and all the otherists. The fame of God's name. One day every knee will bow before Jesus and no other. One day, every creature in heaven on an earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, Revelation 5:13, will sing the praises of our Lord, the Lord our God. God exalts his name. And he does it, firstly, for his own glory. Because it is the truth. As Rahab put it, your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. There isn't another. And he exalts his name for the protection of his people. That's certainly what happened here. Not a single Canaanite was on the move to attack Israel. It's just as well as we shall think in a moment or two. And God exalts his name for the good of whole societies of unbelievers. Do you remember when Joseph was put in charge of Egypt? It was, Genesis 41:37, because he was a man in whom is the Spirit of God. They recognized that this man's God made him special. And it was the same in Daniel's day in Babylon, when he was given amazing authority in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, whom Johnny has already quoted, said, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. I'm not terrified of you, Daniel, but your God scares me silly. Yours is the living God. And of course, God uses the honor of his name and the fame of his name to make unbelievers stop in their tracks and take him seriously. In Acts 5, we read of the occasion when Ananias and Sapphira tried to cheat and deceive the church. And they both were struck down by God. And we read that great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events, all the unbelieving people. And it says a verse later that more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So God uses the fear of God in a culture to dispose hearts to take God seriously. We should pray for the honor of God's name here in Bath. Melted hearts among your friends and your family and your neighbors. Because God alone is God. So melted hearts. And then, where most of the passage is, fearing hearts. You see, look, go back to verse 24 again. It's very interesting that all this business of what God did for them was not just so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, but look at the last bit. And so that you might fear, always fear, the Lord your God. Now you see, that's a very significant message. You see, we're not just to sit here in Emmanuel tonight and think there are all those people out there who need to take God seriously. Well, it's quite true. It's quite true. Vladimir Putin needs to take God seriously because there's a God who will judge the mighty. David Cameron needs to take God seriously. Your neighbor, who no one else has perhaps ever heard of, needs to take God seriously too. But you know, what about us in church? See, that you might always fear the Lord your God. See, there is a danger that actually people in church don't take God too seriously. And there are people in church who are actually quite flippant and casual and presumptuous and superficial. There's something in our culture that likes things entertaining. And we produce a version of Christianity that's essentially entertaining. Social fun and games. And we kind of got God sorted and he fits quite comfortably into our lives. It's a very dangerous place to be among God's people without the fear of God in your heart. Because if that's how it is, God reads every heart. And God hates the assemblies in which his name is actually held in low esteem. Even when the Bible is open. No, we need to come with the fear of God. And we need to remind ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that a proper fear of God is essential that we might know the grace of God. So that when we come to God, we don't come flippantly. We don't come without awe. We come with a sense of the burning holiness of God. With the otherness of God laying heavily upon our hearts. Not to crush us, but to humble us, which is a different thing. That we might fear God and be amazed at his grace. You see, a little God is not the grace of a little God means very little. The grace of a holy God is quite extraordinary. See, it is when we fear God that our hearts cease to be taken up with us and what the person next to me thinks of me. And I'm really only bothered about what God thinks. And this passage is a great one for showing us what the fear of God looks like in the church among God's people. So firstly, those who fear God obey his word. And that's the account from verses 2 to 9. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath-Haraloth. Now, you notice that verse 3, Joshua did exactly what he was told in verse 2. It's one of the reasons that he was a great man. because he did what God said. But you can be in church and not do what God said. You see, back in Genesis 17, God had commanded Abraham that he and all his descendants should be circumcised. The little boys should be circumcised as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants. And the entire generation who'd come out of Egypt, verse 5, all those people that came out, it says, had been circumcised. But, middle of verse 5, all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. You see, the older generation had turned away from God. Look in verse 6. Says the Israelites moved about in the desert 40 years. Why was that? Because they refused to go trust God and go into the promised land. And they went for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt died, since they had not obeyed God. They would not trust God that he could give them the land he promised. And the Lord swore, verse 6, that they would not see that land because they would not trust God for it. You see, not obeying God in circumcising their children, they did not circumcise their children, was part of a bigger story of stepping away from God. See, circumcision was intended to point to a circumcision of heart. It was an identification with God. But their hearts were not set on God. And it's actually sobering. Because there is a sort of identification with God which does not save. The older generation were all circumcised, but they all died in the desert. As Dale Ralph Davis says, you can receive the sacrament and have no faith. You can experience the Exodus, eat the manna, drink the water from the rock and remain in unbelief. You may hold membership among God's flock, but have no relationship with the shepherd. Association doesn't save people. And sometimes it's not the younger people who turn away, sometimes it's the older people. That's what happened here. So in verse 7, the Lord raised up their sons in their place. And you see, that's why the crossing of the Jordan is so significant, chapter 4. It was an act of faith that the Israelites marched up to a river in flood and they crossed over because they trusted God. And that generation believed what their parents did not believe. They had different hearts that feared God. And that gave meaning to that mass circumcision at Gibeath Haraloth. They feared God and so they obeyed him. But just think about it. What a bizarre thing to do. The Israelites had entered Canaan at last. And it's hostile territory. There are seven nations here more powerful and numerous than they were. So what's the first thing that Joshua does with his entire army? He immobilizes his entire fighting force for several weeks at a time. I mean, it doesn't make any sense from the point of view of any normal observation of the circumstances. Obeying God can seem, you could almost say, crazy. I mean, you know, you would have thought it was so inconvenient. This is just the wrong moment. It was so risky. It was so painful. In God's command, you circumcise little boys when they were 8 days old. And actually, minimal pain is involved. When you're an adult, it would be a different matter. Obeying God can seem crazy. Yet Joshua's strategy was quite simple. Obey God first. Now, if you take any three words away from this evening, take those three words. Obey God first. Wake up tomorrow morning, say to yourself, obey God first. Say it every day of the week to yourself. Write it on your wall. More than that, write it in your heart. It's a great strategy, you see. And we need to make that strategy ours. In chapter 4, verse 20, There was a pile of stones taken from the middle of the River Jordan that declared the radical grace of God that parted the river. In chapter 5, verse 3, there was a pile of foreskins. There were so many that the name Gibeath-Haraloth means the hill of foreskins. Now that might seem pretty distasteful. But actually that pile said something very important. It spoke of radical obedience to God. Radical grace and radical obedience go together, and we need to know that because there are people out there who don't tell you that. Some people want to speak a lot about grace, as though grace, that were the whole deal. Some even say, because of grace, God never sees our sins. It doesn't matter what we do, it's all covered by grace. But you know, God's radical grace, if we really understand it, leads to radical obedience. The two belong side by side. It wasn't just that God parted the river and they went in and said, hooray. First thing they did was to do something so crazy as to obey God and circumcise all the men. Radical grace and radical obedience go together. That's why one of the great words in Paul's epistles is the word therefore. Romans is one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest systematic declaration of the gospel in the New Testament. And he spends 11 chapters setting out what God has done. And the beginning of chapter 12 is very famous, rightly. And it starts with the word, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, there's a huge therefore that follows all that God has done. And the Lord saw what they'd done here, and he'll see what you do tomorrow. And look what the Lord said in verse 9. The Lord honored them. He said, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And we don't pick it up immediately in English, but the word Gilgal is like the Hebrew for the word roll. You see, the Israelites had lived under shame in Egypt. That is, they were scorned. They were enslaved people. They were treated as inferiors. There was a kind of culture in Egypt which despised the Israelites. And when they did escape, what did these Israelites do? They went around for 40 years in the desert, going round in circles. I think they had a reputation of being a slave race and losers. And the shame of what had happened in the centuries past clung to their name and their memories. But now it's as though the Lord turned the page for them. He rolled the burden off them. Their past was not going to control their future. And you know, that's where any repentant believer who fears God and who says, I will obey God, come what may, God rolls our shame away. He rolls the disgrace of sin from our names. Fearing hearts obey God, and he rolls our sin off our shoulders. Fearing hearts obey God. Do you obey God? Secondly, those who fear celebrate and enjoy God's provisions. And it comes in two parts. Those who fear God remember what God has done in the past. You see, look what happens in verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, they weren't going to go anywhere for a little while, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. You see, fearing God is not just a dour business, it's joyful. They celebrated the Passover in Israel, in the land that God had promised for the very first time. And they remembered how the angel of judgment in Egypt had passed over every home where the blood of lambs was sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels. And as the Israelites escaped from Egypt, they passed house after house after house, grief-stricken because of the judgment of God that had come upon the Egyptians. Because in every home, the firstborn had died, except where the blood of sacrifice was on the doorposts and the lintels. And they remembered that God passed over. They remembered that their God was awesome. And they recalled the first Passover feast, eaten in haste when they left the land of slavery. And they recalled here that they were only where they were now because of what God did for them then. And we are only here now, forgiven people, because of what God did in our past. Of course, the Lord Jesus teaches us to take the Lord's Supper again and again and again in remembrance of what God has done for us. The first Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, was of course a Passover. And they remembered the lambs, but actually they did more than that. The lamb's blood that was shed took away no sins. But it was a message, a signpost, that you need a lamb who will take away sins. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in the Lord's Supper, just as in the Passover feast, we remember, we remember, we remember, we celebrate what God has done. And those who fear God, who don't just take it lightly, but fear God, find joy in what God has done. It doesn't become stale, doesn't become old hat, it doesn't become second hand. People who fear God never get used to Calvary. I remember going to a little chapel in Herefordshire, in rural Herefordshire, a little chapel, unimpressive little building, and an elderly gentleman got up to lead the Lord's Supper. And his face, I will not forget, because I don't quite know how or why, but his face was aglow. And I was with my father-in-law, and when we walked out at the end of the service, I always remember what he said. He said, "Did you see that man's face? Did you see that man's face?" Something in his heart was deeply moved in his old age by the glory of what Christ had done for him, that he must have celebrated 1,000 times. And it was not ordinary, because his God was not ordinary. And you see, those who fear God remember what God has done in the past. And those who fear God enjoy God's provision in the present. You see, in verse 11, it then says, and we thought about this earlier, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. The manna that had been provided every day of the week for 40 years stopped. It's extraordinary. The whole of their lives, most of those Israelites, they had known nothing but manna every morning, except for the Sabbath morning. And after 40 days, it stopped the day after they first ate the local food. They ate the grain they had not planted, and it was right there waiting for them. And the days of unusual supply were over, and from now on, they ate what we might call the natural supply from the land. But you see, it's just as much God's provision. See, which was supernatural, the manna or the grain? Well, the answer, as we thought with the children, is both were supernatural. Both were supernatural. And that's why Jesus kept thanking his Father for the food he ate. Because none of it is ours by chance. There is not a mouthful you have eaten that was without God's grace. And do you know what the surest sign of a heart that does not fear God is? The heart that does not fear God takes all the good things God gives, food and sunshine and holidays and family, and nothing in them bursts out, "Thank you, Lord." Nothing. And that's where many people are, all around us, with all their plenty and with cold hearts. That's a terrifying place to be. The heart that fears and reveres God sees all the details of life as under his blessing and is quick to rejoice. Those who fear God celebrate and enjoy God's provisions. Lastly, those who fear God worship at his feet. Verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him, that must have taken some courage, and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. Now Joshua seems to have taken a stroll. It certainly seems, although we're not given a great number of details, that he seems to have been by himself. Maybe he went to look out towards Jericho and its great walls that were just quite close by. And I wouldn't be surprised if the weight of responsibility was pretty heavy on his shoulders. Maybe he wanted to get time by himself to pray. I wonder if some responsibility is weighing on your heart. It might be responsibility among us here at Emmanuel for something. Or maybe it's in the Christian Union. Or maybe it's as a parent in these bewildering days. Or maybe it's pressure at work. And Joshua suddenly finds an armed man in front of him. And somehow or other, Joshua doesn't seem afraid, but he walks straight up to him and he asks the obvious question. Whose side are you on? And he gets an extraordinary answer, because the Hebrew answer is actually no. Are you for us or are you for the Canaanites? No. No. See, Joshua's question is actually exactly wrong. The question was not, was this guy on Joshua's side? The question was Joshua on his side? Because you see, he doesn't just say no, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come. Now, each of us here, the big question for each of us, is not whether God's on our side, your side, my side. It's whether you're on his side. That's the great issue every day of our lives. Am I on God's side? And the man's answer is remarkable. As commander of the Lord's army, I've now come. Do you see the implication? There's Joshua, and we're not told this, but one might infer, feeling pretty nervous about the responsibilities he had. And suddenly, he understands and sees it's not his job anyway. There is someone else in control. I have now come. He was not always going to be visible, but he'd always be there. And the burden of responsibility wasn't as it kind of disappeared from Joshua's shoulders. He was the leader of Israel, but there was someone else who was the commander of the Lord's armies. And it's no longer the intimidating job that is at the center of Joshua's mind, but it's the true commander. And that's where we all need to be. See, who's in charge here in Emmanuel? Well, we could say yes, Hades the pastor and Johnny's an elder and we're all together here, but of course that's not the real answer. Who is the commander at Emmanuel? Who's really in charge? See, when you see who's here, who's in charge, everything else looks different. The Lord, he is the head of this church and every church. That's why we need to pray. That's why we need to read the scriptures. That's why we need Joshua 5. That's why we need 1 Timothy. That's why we need to meditate on God, not just get on with the job, because otherwise we'll think we're in charge. And Joshua suddenly realized he wasn't in charge. And what did he do? Well, look in verse 14. He fell face down to the ground in reverence. And he asks a great question. He says, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" It's a great question. You could ask that tomorrow morning. You could ask that of the commander of your army, our army. What message does my Lord have for his servant? I'm hanging on what you say, Lord. I'm listening to what you say, Lord. It's what God says. That's what we need. And ultimately, of course, the Word became flesh. The message of God came in Jesus. See, it's what every parent, every Christian should be asking every day, every leader. Now, what was Joshua expecting, do you think, when he asked, what message do you have? Well, I suspect he was waiting for a battle plan. And that was on God's agenda, because in chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. And he told him what to do, and he gave him a battle plan. But you see, there's something that before the battle plan. Joshua's not ready for the battle yet. That's why verse 15 is there. The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. That phrase that this was spoken to Joshua, the place where you're standing is holy, was clearly meant to echo what the Lord had said on another occasion. I wonder how many times Joshua, young Joshua, had heard old Moses recount the burning bush in the desert in Midian, and how he went close to the bush and it was on fire without being consumed. And there was a voice in the midst of the bush, and it said, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you see, who is it before Joshua? It is God in person. It's probably a pre-incarnate revelation of Jesus. And the last words of chapter 4, and Joshua did so. Joshua did so. You bet he did. For he knew with a certainty who he was dealing with, who stood with the armed sword, who commanded the Lord's army, who was in charge, who was with him. And we leave Joshua at the end of chapter 4 with no sandals on, down on his face, worshipping his God. And it's possible to be in church and never got to that place. But that's where men and women who fear God will always be found. They won't just do church. They will worship God himself. Because those who fear God worship him. And everything else looks different when you do that. So those who fear God, what do? They obey his word. They wake up on Monday morning. And they say, obey God first. Those who fear God celebrate God's actions in the past. God is not ordinary to them. What he's done is amazing. And they rejoice in God's provisions in the present because they see it all comes from him. And they fall in worship at his feet. They're very small because their God is very great. And there is therefore one question for us all tonight. Do you fear your God? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we so much don't want to be like that generation that came out of Egypt, circumcised, outwardly identified, crossed the Red Sea, but when it came to it, simply would not trust God. They did not fear you. They did not obey you. Lord, we worship you that you did not give up on Israel at that point. You persevered with them and with the next generation. We want to be among those who fear God. We want to be among those who aren't just here in church on Sunday, but in truth, fear the Lord our God with all our hearts and rejoice in all he's done for us and want to obey you and worship you tonight as the King of our lives and our church and of our world. Amen.